Big kids, old kids. For the book of Malachi. You'll be finding your way there. Just as a little bit of a review, we talked about how that Malachi was written in a unique way. We talked about the history and the way that the nation of Israel was, where they were at, and how they were getting along, how things were going, that they were had faced a lot of hardships when they went back from Persia to Jerusalem to start again, to rebuild everything. They had expectations of things being great and them returning to worship God, and things just weren't working out. Things were not as smooth as they had anticipated that there would be. And they were getting discouraged. And in the midst of that, God sends the prophet Malachi to them. The book of Malachi, if you remember, we talked about it's written in a unique way. If you read through it, and I trust that I've been encouraging you to read through it multiple times every week, and you'll find that there's a pattern there in the book where God will make a statement, and the people, the Israelites, will challenge that statement as if they don't believe it. And then God will explain the statement. And we looked at the first one last week where God made the statement, "I have loved you." And the children of Israel responded with the challenge, "How have you loved us? In what way have you loved us?" As if they didn't believe it. Didn't sound like something that they would have thought. They had about concluded to themselves, convinced themselves that God didn't love them. So we looked at that last week. This week we're taking the second one. It's actually the second and third, but they're the same subject and real close together, so we're lumping them together. And we're covering a lot more ground than we did last week. Last week was just verses 2 through 5 of the first chapter. And this morning we'll go through the ninth verse of chapter 2. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 6. If you want to follow along with me. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor?" This is God speaking. "And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say," here's the first challenge, "in what way have we despised your name?" God gives a short answer. "You offer defiled food on my altar." Here's the next challenge. "But you say, in what way have we defiled you?" And then here's God's answer. From here on out, God is speaking to the Israelites. You have defiled me," but he says at the end of verse 7, "the table," by saying "the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say," now here's not necessarily a challenge, as if God is reading their mind. Perhaps they have said this among themselves, but God is saying, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking the table is of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Also, here's something else you're thinking. Oh, what a weariness. You get tired of doing this. This is a lot of trouble. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Number of verses there. You see on your outline that I began to write this in a screenplay format, but from the last one there on down, the rest of it is God, so I didn't want to just write that whole thing out, have about 3 pages. But you can see 2 times the priest challenge a statement that God has made. God says, first of all, you priests, you despise my name. And the priest answer, we assume it's the priest, but obviously it could be applied to anyone, how we despise your name. He tells them, by your offerings, you've profaned my name. And they said, how we done that? How we defiled you? And he answers. We've got 5 or 6 points on the outline, front and back, that I want us to talk about, and to make a point here. First one is this, that some honor is universally understood. God begins this his comments here to the Israelites with these words. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. He's going to make the connection or the comparison between this that they understand and something else that they should understand as well. And he gives them these 2 statements. A son honors his father. I think that is generally understood and felt by humankind. Children grow up to naturally honor and love their parents. Now, I know right now you're thinking of all kinds of examples and situations where that's not the case. And the fact that it is not the case is a perversion of what is natural and what should be. I understand there are a lot of fathers who do not deserve honor. I get that. But I also know that you can take a child and that child will love his parents even after he has been severely abused by them. You cannot and even should not try to take away that honor or that love that a child has for its parents. It is an act of common grace that God gives to children to love and honor their parents. God uses that fact as a comparison. He says, you understand that a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. I am your father, he says. I am your father. I am your master. Where is the respect that you should have for me like you would your parents? Now, this portion that we're going to look at today, God is honing in particularly on the priest. Okay? He's talking specifically to the priest. The priests are the ones who have defiled his name. That doesn't mean that the rest of the Israelites have not or did not. But he's specifically talking to the priest. Now, the principles that are involved here can apply to all of us. So let's just not take it that this is a sermon for me and John, and the rest of you can start filling in the D's and the B's, right? It's for us. We are all capable and often very unconsciously or consciously willing to despise or dishonor God's name. Now you may say, I have never felt like I wanted to dishonor God's name. And I might would challenge that, but we'll let that slide. It'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But I'll tell you this. There was 4 or 5 years of my life as a teenager where I was about as stupid as you could get. As wicked and as evil as they come. Not that bad, but bad enough. And for some reason, I had in my mind that all those stupid things that I did, the way that I lived, I never dreamed that they would affect my dad. For some reason, I had in my head that I can be evil, I can be stupid, I can do all these things, and just didn't bother him. I don't know where I got that idea, especially since I've had 2 kids of my own. Our kids' failures, our kids' sin is a reflection, not in a prideful way, but they are a reflection upon us as parents. And it's not that we're more worried about our own honor than we are our children, but it does affect us. That's what God is saying to you, priest. You've defiled my name. Perhaps they were sincere when they said, how? Perhaps they were clueless of how that was done. And God tells them. We know, you know, and I know. And all of the people in the whole world know. You don't have to be in a Christian church to know this. You are born with this idea and this responsibility in you. We all know that we are supposed to honor God. Everyone in the whole world knows that. If you know there's a God, you know you're supposed to honor. It comes by definition of who God is. Number two. How did they despise God's name? He says, you've offered defiled sacrifices upon my altar. Again, through this whole verses that I read, he mentions that 2 or 3 times. You bring the lame, you bring the sick, and you bring the sick animals that are about to die or whatever, or there's some blemish on them, and yet that wasn't who God told them to bring, was it? Yeah. Way back when we learned it was in the book of Exodus, we saw specifically how God said to choose this animal. The firstborn, without spot, without blemish. If the firstborn had a blemish, then you got a different one. But you picked a very good animal. The best you had to sacrifice to God. God goes on and tells them in verse 10, it appears, I'm not sure what this means, but I think that what this is referred to, God is saying, there's not even anybody among you, there's not anyone among you who sees what's going on and has the courage to stop it. You just let it go. So I've got a question for you. Why would they even want to offer lame animals? You ever thought about that? Why would they want to bring the sick? Why would they want to bring an animal that had a crooked leg or, you know, or was lame in some way? Why would they want to use that as an offering on the sacrifice?
Greed,
purify their flock. Is what you said? Okay. I think both of those answers are right. I'm going to kind of make a general statement that includes both of those things. I think it's an economic reason. You know, they think to themselves, this animal I've got here has got a bad leg. I'll not be able to sell this animal at the sale barn, at the auction, for anything. What would be wrong with me using it to offer the sacrifice? I get to get rid of my bad animals, and it's the same blood as blood, you know, and it's the same thing to God. Wrong? Right? Not the same thing. But I think that's the idea that they have. I was a builder for 30-something years, grew up in it before that with my dad. And over the years, the quality of lumber has deteriorated. And the last 20 years that I built, when we would go get a load of 2x4s or 2x6s, whatever, if I needed 100, I would get 120 or so. Care to the job, that would give us 20 to weed out. Okay? Those boards that were too crooked to use, I'd carry them back and get my money back on them. They're the ones that sold them to me, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Or I would use the crooked ones in places that it didn't matter. We used a lot of crooked 2x4s for dead wood or other things that doesn't make a difference. So I'm able to get rid of them, and the lumber yard benefits them as well because they've got rid of them as well. That's the way we order our life. We order it in such an economic way that we make the best use of what we got. And I don't doubt, it seems to me likely, that the Israelites were thinking along those lines when they took their bad animals with blemished animals and tried to pass them off, or they couldn't just pass them off. The priest had to be in on this, right? He's talking to the priest, and he's holding the priest responsible for letting this go. He says, you are okaying this. You are the one accepting these lame animals to offer a sacrifice. And there's no one even among your group who will put their foot down and say, no, this is wrong. So now let's talk about God's name. Because he mentions this several times throughout these scriptures. You have defiled, he says, my name. When all they have done is offered blemished sheep or lambs on an altar. Yet from God's perspective, you've defiled my name. Now let's see what that's about. See number 3 down at the bottom of the page. God's name is to be revered among all nations. Again, we're hitting on this on a broad scale, because there are a lot of people who tend to think that the principles taught in the scriptures apply only to Christians. No. Principles in the scripture are of morality and right and wrong and of recognizing God are binding upon every person in the world. It doesn't matter if they're Hindu or Muslim or whatever. The fact that they are following some perverted religion is only evidence that they have rejected the true God. God is Lord, see the statement, over all the earth. He's to be honored by every man from every nation. So we've got this responsibility that every person is to honor God and to respect God and to reverence His name. Okay, number four, unbelievers often determine the value of God's name by what they learn from God's people. Now let's let that sink in. Unbelievers often determine the value of God's name by what they learn from you or from me. There's a little statement that's been around for 100 years, I suppose. See, how's it go? You are the only Bible some people will ever read. I'm sure everybody has heard that statement before. This is similar to that. The world's full of unbelievers out there, and their view of God is often determined by the way Christians act, by what they see Christians do. And the world is all too eager. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. The world is all too eager to find something wrong with you because you are a Christian. Our failure to hold God's name in reverence is sin. But our sin is compounded. Our sin is multiplied when the world sees our sin, sees our failures, and uses them as a crutch to mock our God. Our sin is compounded. It seems to me like sometimes that people in the world are even more keen of right and wrong than the church is. Not that they're intended on doing right or wrong, but they are holding the church to a far higher standard than they hold themselves. I mean, they're not even comparing that. But they're holding the church to a high enough standard that you will not meet. They will find something wrong with you somewhere, imagined or unimagined, that you are not doing that justifies their hatred for God. So, everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, are to reverence God's name. But the unbelievers use us to help them make that decision as to whether or not they will honor or dishonor God. Now, third point is this, that Christian leaders, here we're talking about priests in our text for today, but Christian leaders are given to instruct us, to exhort us, and to demonstrate to us how to honor God's name to the church. Again, Malachi is talking to the priest, but these things apply to everyone, but specifically to the priest. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The lips of a priest should have knowledge, should store it up, should know it, and when they speak, it ought to be knowledge, true knowledge. And people should seek the law from his mouth. How often do you think the world, when they need counsel, seeks out Christian leaders? To some extent, but not as much as they did 100 years ago, 50 years ago. Sometimes they still do, but not as much as it was years ago. We are not to be the cause, Christian leaders, not to be the cause of someone else's stumbling. Someone else is stumbling over our own failures. Now, the last point I want to do is look at number six. The disdain that the unbelieving world feels toward Christianity is itself God's judgment on a reckless and careless church. Amen. The fact, you know people, you can see them on the news, you can see them on TV, you can see them all over the place. People who disdain, who speak evil of the Christian church. And they do it. And it frustrates us. Okay, it's hard for us to be satisfied with that. But yet, that very disdain that they express is God's judgment upon us because of a reckless church. Because of a church that has become ungodly. Notice the last statement on the paper there. God will cause disobedient and self-serving leaders to be contemptible and vulgar in the sight of the world. Now, how does that look like in our life? I'm going to share with you just some of my own thinking over the years. I preached my first sermon in 1983. And from the very beginning, and I can't tell you exactly why this was my mentality, but from the very beginning, I found myself not volunteering the fact to people in the world that I worked around, whatever, that I was a preacher. Okay, I just didn't tell them. It was not because I was ashamed. It was not because I was afraid or any of those things. It was initially because I did not want them to suddenly start treating me different. Okay? I've been in situations before over the years where I'll be walk up to a group of people, I was in a builder, so I was on construction sites, and you know the reputation of people in construction. I'd be able to go to a job, and there'd be one person there that knew I was a preacher. And almost without fail, they would say something like, "Are you still preaching?" Or, maybe they just turn to the other guy and say, this is John, he's a preacher. Now, why did they bring it up? I'll tell you why they bring it up. They're warning the other guys. Right? Watch your mouth. John's a preacher. Okay? Your head's up. Okay? That's the way it came across. I would rather, and this is, I'm not saying this is the way it is, this is just the way I wish it would be. I would wish that if someone liked me, I would wish if someone respected me, they would do it because there's something in my character to respect. And I would rather them come to that conclusion, if they ever did, based on what they saw me do every day, not by some imaginary fact that I'm some special person, that I'm a preacher. I would rather they have respect for me and then find out, be convinced I'm already a pretty decent guy, and then what? He's a Christian, a preacher too? Because they tend to automatically try to pick some guy apart. Well, they've already concluded I'm a pretty good guy. Another thing that always used to bother me for some reason. You don't see this so much anymore, but years ago, occasionally I would see a car. And there's a sticker in the back windshield of this car that says clergy. And there'd be a little cross there, and, you know, however how it's designed, and it says clergy. What's the deal with that? You know, I'd ask myself the question, what is that? Do I need one of those? I'm missing something here? Why do they have this sticker in their car?
They want to be treated special.
Oh, Carol. I thought I was the only one that thought bad thoughts like that. Does anybody else think that might be the way it is, what the reason is, other than me and Carol? Okay. Something to benefit them. Give me good parking. See my clergy sticker.
They want to get out of a ticket, John.
They want to get out of a ticket. They think the state trooper stops them. He's going to see that, and he's going to try to earn some brownie points with God, so he's not going to give the preacher a ticket. Okay. Reckon? I'm not sure. I never had the sticker, so I don't know. But I often wonder, why is that the case? I've had this happen before. This is another thing. Where I was selling some wood or doing some work or went to look for a job for this person who is a preacher, pastor of a church somewhere. He doesn't know me. So we're talking along, and he asked me, do you give clergy discounts? Now, it took me about a week after this to come up with the answer I wish I had given him. I wish I had said, you think God would bless somebody to give the clergy a discount? How about you get a blessing to pay me double? Because I'm a clergy too, you know. Somebody here is going to have to give, and somebody is going to have to receive. How about me receive? All right?
What did you say?
I don't remember, Kathy. You may not want to know. You may not want to know. Another thing, and this is a thing on churches, so y'all hang out. We're not talking about preachers anymore. When churches get some work done, well, let me back up a step. You've got, churches have money. We just took an offering. A church has money. How does the church decide how to spend that money? Well, in our church, it's the elder board. And the elder board should be very diligent to see that we're spending that money wisely, that we're spending it with God's guidance, and that we are not frivolously, you know, lighting our cigar with $20 bills from the offering plate. Okay? We're diligent to see that it's spent right. However, let me give you an example. Let's suppose that we need some work done, and we're say plumbing. We're going to get some plumbing done. So we're going to call in a plumber to look at the work, and he looks at the work, and he gives us a price. We get another plumber, gives us another price to compare, or whatever the case may be. Should we, in being diligent with the church's money, if he tells us this job's going to cost $1,000, should we say, do you give churches discounts? No. Absolutely not. And here is why. Because let's suppose that this guy doesn't go to church. Let's suppose we ask him, it's $1,000, would you give us the church a discount, do it for $900? He says, yeah, I will. So we've saved the church $100. And we think we've done something good. Being stingy with God's money. But this guy doesn't ordinarily go to church. And ordinarily, he wouldn't have given our church $100. right? And so he leaves there that day with this feeling inside him that he doesn't like. That I just gave $100 of my hard-earned money to that church. Is that honoring God's name? No, it's not. Is that all God's name is worth to our church is $100? I'll tell you, I wouldn't Jew him down if it was $1 million. I do not like that kind of stuff. Contrast that with the guy that we get a plumber to do it. He says $1,000 and we agree for $1,000. He gets the job done, it's a good job, and we give him $1,100. Which one of those two guys do you think is most likely to speak nicely of our church? It's obvious, isn't it? Yet sometimes we're so narrow-minded, so narrow-viewed, I should say. Our focus is so focused on one thing, saving a buck, that we neglect to see there is something at play here called God's honor. You've heard me say this before, but God is not broke. God is not poor. God is not a beggar. He doesn't have to beg you to give to him. He is plenty capable of supplying what he wants done, like he wants it done, without our beating somebody over the head and putting them on a guilt trip to give a pagan person, unbeliever, to give to God's work. God is plenty capable of taking their money from them if he wants to. Let's not help him. Okay? Let him take care of it. We do things that we don't have a clue, doesn't seem to be related to God's name to us. But there's a big connection. There's a lot of things that goes on in my life and in your life that seem unrelated to my Christian walk, but very few of them are. They all mix together with the way that we live as to whether or not the view that the world sees about my God and yours as well. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? God, to just pay attention to what we do. Pay attention to how we do it, the things that we say, the things that we don't say. God, help us to be so conscious of your honor and your glory and giving respect to your name. God, that it would change not our lives, but change the world around us.